Book Table Ministry about, 8 days ago, I think it was, just over a week ago, 8 to 10 days ago. My wife and I had the privilege to go down on the Friday morning, and we were there from about 10 o'clock to 1 o'clock. And all I can say is that we had a blast, my wife and I. It was really delightful. Usually, that kind of ministry is not fun. We don't think of these things as being fun. But we really enjoyed ourselves. We had all the stuff in the truck, and we drove down there and set it up. And the two of us were just sitting there together. And we had many opportunities to say many things to people. And it was just really delightful. But one of the impressions we were struck with is the fact that people, and I don't say this in a judgmental, finger-pointing, prideful kind of way, but the people that we spoke to were not able to articulate the biblical gospel. And most of these people were professing Christians. They were churchgoers. They were not able to verbalize even the basic things about the biblical gospel, even when we asked them to. And so we would begin to tell them some basic things about the gospel, and they would nod in agreement, like they've heard this all before, and they know that what we're saying is true, but they themselves could not verbalize it. And if you think about it, that's really sad, because if they're not verbalizing it to us as fellow believers in Christ when we ask them to, you know that they're not verbalizing it to unbelievers. If they couldn't explain these things to us, it's doubtful they could explain them to someone who really needs them. So that underscores the importance of Christian apologetics and underscores the importance of our training and preparing ourselves to be able to speak to others about faith in Christ. And so this morning we're returning after a break of several weeks, returning to our studies of Christian apologetics. And right now we're studying the arguments of the Christian apologist. And here we're dealing with some major subjects and topics that we need to be prepared to address in the course of defending the Christian faith. And so far, these topics have included theism, the existence of God. And the next one we looked at was Scripture as revelation, how we know the Bible is the written word of God. After that, we took some time to look at origins. Where did everything come from? We took a couple of classes to look into the problem of evil. Where did evil come from, and why doesn't God stop evil? And then lastly, we looked at the person and work of Jesus Christ, focusing on his deity and his resurrection. Now, at this point, I need to confess that I have made a pretty significant organizational blunder. When we were studying the deity of Christ, I was reminded of the fact that we need to study the Trinity. If you're going to deal with apologetics, you've got to deal with the Trinity. And really, now is not the time to deal with it. If you were going to organize all this, it should have been dealt with before now. Where you'd put it exactly, you could probably debate. But I just want you to know, it's always been my intention to deal with the Trinity. And I just think it should have been dealt with probably in connection with theism. In any case, one of the foundational questions in Christian apologetics is theism. Belief in God, the existence of God. More specifically, monotheism. That's an aspect of theism that we're concerned with, the existence of one God. And once we grant the existence of one God, the next logical question is, well, what kind of God is he? What is he like? And one of the things that we've seen is that the God of the Bible is a speaking God. And he has spoken, he's revealed himself to us in a variety of ways, and one way he speaks to us is in his written word. And so after arguing for the existence of God, we proceeded next to consider Scripture as revelation, the Bible as the primary means by which God reveals himself to us. And once we established that a speaking God exists, then pretty much everything else in the Christian faith, what we believe, follows after that. But once you establish that you have a speaking God, perhaps it would be best at that point to ask the question, well, what kind of God is he? How does he reveal himself to us? He reveals himself to us as a Trinitarian God. He makes himself known as a triunity, his Trinitarian nature. He's a trinity of persons. What does that mean? Well, that's what we're going to start to look into this morning, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Why should we take the time to study the biblical doctrine of the Trinity? Why is this so important? Well, it's important for a couple of reasons. It's important, first of all, because misconceptions of God are so common. If you think about it, people around us have all kinds of ideas about what God is like, all sorts of different ideas, and distortions and misrepresentations of the person of God, God's being and God's character abound all around us. Cults and false religions attack the doctrine of the Trinity because that doctrine runs directly counter. God, as He's revealed in that doctrine, runs directly counter to their understanding of who God is. For Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus is a high order of a created being. He is not the eternal Son. He's not one who has existed from all eternity because He is God. And the Holy Spirit isn't a divine person, but merely an impersonal force or power. For Mormons, the universe is inhabited by different gods who procreate spirit children clothed with bodies on different planets. And Jesus is just one of these spirit beings. He's a spirit child. Therefore, He's not eternal, but He's a procreated being. And then the Holy Spirit isn't the third person of the Trinity, but rather He is a spirit being endowed with attributes and powers of deity. And then for Muslims, the Trinitarian view of God is blasphemy. Jesus is just one of the prophets of Allah. And for many Muslims, Gabriel is the Holy Spirit. So what a conglomeration of ideas. And with so many conflicting ideas about who God is and the character of God, each of which contradict the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, it's vital for Christians to be able to defend this doctrine. A long time ago, you might have remembered something that we dealt with when we were talking about arguments and strategies as we speak to people. I spoke about polemical inconsistencies, and that's where you have a truth that you believe, some truth, and then somebody comes with some kind of an objection, and then that person might bring another objection. And so they bring these two arguments against the truth that you're trying to argue for, but these arguments don't agree with each other. Those arguments are in conflict with each other. So what that means is that at least one of these arguments has to be surrendered. At least one. And you find a similar thing with the cults and false religions. You got Jehovah's Witnesses, they have their idea about who God is, His being and His character, and then Mormons have their ideas, and then Muslims, they have their ideas. And so if you look at that, just in terms of those three objections, at least two of these have to be surrendered. At least two of these are wrong. So if we feel like we're being ganged up against, and if we feel intimidated by that, that's just something helpful to help build our confidence in the truth. Let me ask you, have any of you ever had a discussion with anyone about the Trinity? Nobody's raising their hand. That means no, or else you're just... Okay, yeah. Yeah. Have you ever had a discussion with anyone about the Trinity? That particular subject? You know. How did you do? This you don't have to answer, but how did you do as you sought to defend the doctrine of the Trinity? Did you find yourself challenged? Did you find yourself maybe a little bit ashamed because you really weren't prepared to deal with it? You know what you believe about it, but when it comes to taking your Bible and really making a defense and presenting it to others, sometimes you're at a loss for words, and it can be embarrassing. Our inability to defend this truth can be embarrassing. And Peter says we need to be ready to make a defense. We need to be prepared to answer people. So what I hope to do today in at least one more class is to equip you with some perspectives and strategy as well as passages of Scripture to help you defend this vital truth. We're not going to be getting into our Bibles much today at all. So today is sort of preliminary. You can think of this as an introduction. To help you know how to approach. How should we approach this doctrine? How should we not approach it? what should be the strategy as we come to defend this doctrine. So the first reason why this is so important is because there are so many objections to this truth. So many religious ideas, cults and religions that are opposed to the biblical view of God. There's another reason why the doctrine of the Trinity is very important, and that's because it's crucial, this doctrine is crucial to a proper understanding of what God is like and how He relates to us and how we should relate to Him. For example, God reveals Himself to us as a Father. Now that's pretty important, isn't it? When you talk about your relationship to God, how you conceive of Him and how you relate to Him and how He relates to us, that's pretty important. And so this doctrine of the Trinity is extremely important because it has everything to do with our relationship to God. So I think these are a couple of pretty important reasons why we should understand and study the doctrine of the Trinity. So there's three things that we're going to consider in connection with the doctrine of the Trinity. We'll get just about halfway through the 3 points. We'll be through the first one and about halfway through the second one today. The first thing is the doctrine stated. We want to clearly state the doctrine so that we know what we're talking about, the doctrine of the Trinity stated. And we can state this doctrine in the following way, very simply, that the one true and living God exists in the three persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One true and living God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we can break down this basic statement into three parts. The first is, there's only one God. And then the second part is, the one God exists in three persons. And then thirdly, those three persons are identified as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some of you may have used or may be using the Children's Catechism, and there's three questions that correspond exactly to those three questions. Question number 6, are there more gods than one? Answer, no, there is only one God. And then question 7, in how many persons does this one God exist? Answer, in three persons. Question number 8, who are they? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what the children say, the Holy Spirit. So let's expand this a little bit, these three parts. First of all, there's only one God. So included in the doctrine of the Trinity is a strict monotheism. That's important. Many people misunderstand this. And they accuse Trinitarians of believing in three gods. And obviously people who think this don't really understand the doctrine of the Trinity. They don't understand what we really believe about God. Monotheism is the teaching that in all the universe, there is a single, self-existent, unchangeable being known as God. One God. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is not polytheistic or tritheistic, as many of its critics claim. But Trinitarianism is monotheistic by definition. That's the first thing. There's only one God. And then the second part of our statement, the one God of the Bible, exists in a trinity of persons. One God existing in a trinity of persons. These are not three gods, but one God in three individual subsistences or persons. Now the word subsistence, I don't care for that word so much. It sounds too clinical. It sounds like a laboratory, a subsistence. But the word subsistence simply means something that has a real existence. The word person is a little bit warmer. People even question the legitimacy or accuracy of the use of the word person to describe the three beings of the one Godhead. But I think person is a good word. What is a person? A person is someone who is self-aware. A person is someone who has the ability to speak and to think and to act and to feel. A person can love. A person can hate. A person can say, I and me and mine and you and yours. And as we think about the three persons of the Trinity, They all possess these personal characteristics and abilities. Each one of them can think and speak and act. Each one can choose and decide. Each one can desire and feel. And each one is self-aware. So the three beings of the Trinity all manifest these personal qualities, personal characteristics. So I think it's accurate to say the one God of the Bible exists in a Trinity of persons. And then finally, the three divine persons are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is their identity. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the same person as the Son, and the Son is not the same person as the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the same person as the Father. Each of these persons is divine, and yet they are not three gods, but they are three persons. They are three distinct beings without being three gods. And each one of these beings in the Godhead possesses the characteristics of personhood, and yet they are all one God in absolute harmony, perfect harmony with one another. And they consist of one substance. They're all co-eternal and co-equal and co-powerful. Yes?
You mentioned that each one of the persons can speak, think, act. So they would agree in what they think or speak.
Well, that's another thing, too. Yeah, the Father and the Son aren't going to be at odds with each other. That's a good point. Perhaps we'll see that as we progress next time. But they're all in agreement. And that's an important recognition. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful thing to think about that the Father, Son, and the Spirit are all working together. They're all in agreement about our redemption. And they all work together to that end. And we see that in different ways in the Bible. So yes, they're co-eternal, co-equal, co-powerful, and they all agree with each other. God is not one person, the Father, with Jesus as a creation, and the Holy Spirit is a force. That's the Jehovah's Witness view. And neither is God one person who took three consecutive forms. First he was the Father, and then later he became the Son, and then later he became the Holy Spirit. That's the heresy of modalism. I'll say a little bit more about that later. That's still around today in one form or another, modalism. Nor is God the divine nature. God is the divine nature of the Son. Jesus had a human nature perceived as the Son and a divine nature perceived as the Father. That's oneness theology. That's still around today in one form or another. Nor is the Trinity an office held by three separate gods, as in Mormonism. No, the one true and living God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, does that sound logical? This is the next thing I want to deal with. When we first think of it, it doesn't seem logical, does it? It seems like a contradiction. And some charge the doctrine of the Trinity with being illogical or a contradiction, but it isn't. It isn't really. It would be illogical to say that God is one God and three gods. That would be a contradiction. Or to say that God is one person and three persons. That would be illogical. But it's not illogical to say that God is one God, three persons. And that's what the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us. One God, three persons. Is that mysterious? Yes. Gloriously mysterious. Is that difficult to understand and difficult to explain, difficult to wrap your mind around? Absolutely it is. But is it a contradiction? No. One God, three persons is not a contradiction. And it's not illogical. And right here is one reason why some people reject the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, because it seems to be a contradiction. It seems to be illogical. Doesn't seem to make sense to us. It seems to be impossible. And to be sure, it's difficult. It's a difficult doctrine. But the fact that something is difficult for us to understand or difficult to explain doesn't mean that it isn't true. I mean, do we believe things because they're easy to understand? Absolutely not. There are many things that are challenging and difficult to understand, but we know that they're true. Yeah, did you have your hand up, Hector? One of these persons has two persons? Okay, yes. Yeah, I wouldn't say it that way. That one, I'd say he has two natures. Yeah, he's got a divine nature and a human nature, but he's one person. Yes, it is. Absolutely. Yeah. Yes, it's mind-blowing. But this is where worship begins. You know, if everything was easy and simple to understand about God, then where would the worship be? We should wonder and marvel. I was talking to somebody yesterday. I was at a gathering. We were outside at a park and eating hamburgers and stuff. And we were talking about this. And it seemed like the longer you walk with God, the more, you know, the no matter how many years it is you walk with God, there's a sense in which you still feel like you don't know Him. There's another sense in which you feel like you know Him far better than you used to. But there's another sense in which you feel like, I'm just beginning. Who is God? And you feel like there's a sense in which you don't know who He is. Even after you've been walking with Him for decades and learning about Him for decades. And that's as it should be. You know, God is not so simple. We tend to reduce Him to something that's far, far, infinitely far below than what He really is. So my point here is that though this doctrine of the Trinity is difficult and may seem to be a contradiction, it isn't really. It's the way of the cults to reduce biblical truth, to make God reachable, to bring the unreachable within reach of our understanding, and to make God comprehensible and understandable to the human mind. It's the way of the cults to subject God's word to flawed human reasoning, and then they end up in error. People like to have a God that can be explained, a God that can be analyzed and categorized. People want a God that can be understood. People don't want to have to do with a God who is lofty and majestic and mysterious. But this is the God of the Bible. This is the God with whom we have to do. He is a God who is majestic. His judgments, the Scripture says, are unsearchable. His ways are unfathomable. His very being is incomprehensible. And yet He can still be known. He's as near to us as can be. He's also lofty and transcendent. This is God. And therefore, He's a God who can be worshipped, ought to be worshipped. So the one true and living God exists in the three persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the doctrine of the Trinity stated. Now, does anyone have any questions or comments about any of that? I hope that's clear. Yes. Yes, yes, exactly. Yeah. I thought you were going to say, it helps me to think of this analogy. And I'm going to talk about analogies of the Trinity. I'm glad you didn't say that. We'll get to that in a little bit. Any other questions about the statement of the doctrine? It's just helpful to be clear about what the doctrine of the Trinity is before we go from there. Let's go on to the next point, the doctrine defended. The doctrine defended. Some who object to the doctrine of the Trinity make much of the fact that neither the word Trinity nor the explicit doctrine of the Trinity appears in the New Testament. And some will point out that the doctrine of the Trinity developed gradually over several centuries and through many controversies. Now, those statements are true. The word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. And the doctrine didn't appear all at once. It was developed over a period of time, over several centuries. And after and through many controversies. Do you find that unsettling? Is that jarring to your faith? Well, these statements are true. So what can be said in response to this? If you're talking to somebody and they mention this to you, instead of standing there and going, hum, 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 like this, and stuttering and wondering what to say, how to respond, be prepared with a response. The first thing we can say is that, let me ask you, how would you respond? That I've just given you the answers. How would you respond? Somebody says, let's take the first one. Somebody says to you, the term Trinity isn't even found in the Bible. How can you say you believe that? You say you believe the Bible? Well, the term isn't even found in the Bible. What would you say? Joseph? Okay. All right. You're on the right track. That would be one way to respond, and then just open up the scriptures. And we'll be getting into this next time. The passages we should go to, how we should present it, so it's simple, the simplest, most understandable way we can make it. What else would you say? Okay. You might pursue that reasoning, that we don't need to have something explicit for something to be a truth in the Bible. You're really both on the right track. Anybody else want to respond to that? Okay, well, let me ask you this. Does a word have to be in the Bible for it to be true? Does a term have to be in the Bible for the concept to be true? What do you think? It doesn't. So you can tell somebody that. Just because a term isn't in the Bible doesn't mean that it doesn't represent a true concept, a biblical concept. Now, it'd be nice to have some examples, wouldn't it, of truths that people believe, but the term that we use to express that truth isn't found in the Bible. So can you think of any examples? Other than Trinity. That's the one that's always used. How about Bible? Is the term Bible found in the Bible? No. So is it therefore false, wrong to talk about the Bible as the Bible? How about omniscience? Is that term omniscience, is that in the Bible? That's not in the Bible. Does it represent a biblical truth? Absolutely. Omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, all these things, these concepts are found in the Bible, but the terms aren't. We just happen to use these terms to express the concept in a handy way. It's an easy way for us to talk about them. So to say that the Trinity isn't true because the word Trinity isn't in the Bible is really not a valid argument. This term Trinity is derived from the Latin word, and here I can't trust my pronunciation of Latin, so I'm just going to go with it. Trinitas, or is it Trinitas? I'm going to say Trinitas. Trinitas, is that okay for the purists? Okay. And that means the number three, or a triad. And the noun is formed from the adjective trinus, or trinus, meaning threefold, or triple. Just as the word unitas or unitas is the noun formed from the adjective unus or unus, which means one. So that's where we get the term. Tri meaning three and unity meaning one, and that yields triunity or trinity. And this term that we've come to use to express this concept is just a way of acknowledging what the Bible teaches us about God. He's one God, three persons, who all have the same essence of deity. Well, instead of saying all that every time, we just refer to it as the Trinity. So it's true the word isn't in the Bible, but that doesn't mean that it isn't a biblical concept. Now, what about the other argument? This doctrine was developed gradually over centuries and through many controversies. How might you respond to that one? It's true, because it was. That's right. Any other things you want to say other than it's true? Okay, well, first of all, we don't need to be uncomfortable about this. We don't need to be embarrassed as long as we explain what we mean. We agree with that. Yes, it was developed over time, not all at once. But when you say that, when somebody says that, it sounds like people were making it up as they went along, doesn't it? Doesn't it give you that impression? Oh, don't you know that the doctrine of the Trinity, it wasn't developed all at once. It was developed over centuries, over time, and after councils and controversies. It makes it sound like they're making it up as they went along. But that is simply not true. They were not making it up as they went along. It makes it sound like the apostolic church believed one thing about God, and then the post-apostolic church believed something else about God, and then they're kind of in a panic, and their beliefs are being challenged, so now the post-Nicene church, they believe something else about God. And that's simply not true. They believed the same thing all along. It was just their ability to express it, the precision with which they expressed it, changed. They all believed the same thing. There was a unity of belief. But to present it as though they believed different things and they were kind of making up, that is not an accurate picture of things. Because at no point or points did the church believe one thing about God and then they believed something else. And then sometime later, they believed something entirely different. Or something that was in conflict with what was previously believed. That's not accurate. It would be more accurate to say that the doctrine of the Trinity was refined. It was clarified. And it was improved in the way that it was verbalized, in the way that it was expressed over time. The Bible speaks of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as God. But the Bible doesn't explain to us how that can be. And that's the rub right there. That's the difficulty. And so the doctrine of the Trinity, what is that? When people would formulate the doctrine, that was their attempt to explain the how. The Bible really doesn't tell us how. God is revealed as one God. He's revealed as three persons. How can that be? The Bible doesn't tell us. And so as people tried to express this doctrine, that was their attempt to explain the how. How three beings are yet one God. And the doctrine of the Trinity, as it was developed and expressed, was an attempt to preserve three biblical truths all at the same time. An attempt to preserve monotheism. There is only one God. And it was an attempt to preserve the full deity of the three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit they're all divine. And it was also the attempt to maintain the distinctions between them. There's a sense in which Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are different and distinct from one another. So how would you like to have this task to explain that? You can assert it, but to explain it in some intelligible way. One God, three persons, they're all God, they're distinct and separate from one another. What a challenge that is. So not surprisingly, the doctrine wouldn't be comprehensively formulated right at the beginning. Wouldn't be thoroughly and comprehensively and precisely articulated all at the beginning. And to demand that it has to be before we're going to believe it, that's just not realistic. And sometimes people, it's easy for us all to do this. We come to God with our nice, neat categories. And it's got to fall out just in this way or else we're having a problem with it. You know, like divine inspiration. The men either wrote it and it was just filled with errors, or else the opposite extreme, they go into a trance and their hands are going like this and they don't even know what's going on. Well, no, God works in a much better way, a much richer way than that. And in each of these writers, they maintain their individuality and their own experiences and their own personalities. And all of that goes into the process of inspiration. It doesn't fall into these artificial categories. And so it is with the development and the articulation of this truth of the Trinity. At each stage of the development, there was an attempt to explain these things and preserve these three biblical truths all at the same time. And then as people got clearer understanding of things, they realized, well, there were some deficiencies here. Some deficiencies in their thinking. And so they express it in a clearer way. And so on and so forth. And to say that it's all got to be laid out with perfection, you know, like a systematic theology textbook right at the beginning, that's just it's a purism that doesn't comport with the real world. So the doctrine did develop in stages. And even though there were deficiencies in the expressions of the doctrine at different points, and those deficiencies were addressed, and the doctrine was refined and clarified, still there was a consistency throughout the process. Any questions about this first objection? Okay, so you don't have to fall apart if somebody says, the word isn't even in the Bible. Oh, did you know it developed gradually over centuries? You don't need to fall apart. Now, I want to say some things now about illustrations of the Trinity. Because it's common for people to try to come up with illustrations from nature. You know, trying to demonstrate and picture the Trinity. One of the most common ones is H2O is water, ice, and steam. You've heard that one. Well, the Trinity is sort of like water. Water is, you know, it's ice and water and steam. All different forms. Can you think of any deficiencies in that analogy? It's kind of challenging. All these analogies people use, they fall short at some point. And really, all these analogies point us actually to Trinitarian heresies in one way or another. Joseph? That's exactly right. Water is sometimes ice, sometimes water, and sometimes steam. But God is not sometimes Father, sometimes Son, and sometimes Holy Spirit. So all these analogies fall apart at some point. How about this one? Another illustration is an egg has a shell and a yolk and an egg white. But it's an egg. What do you think of that? What do you think would be the problem with that analogy, Todd? Yeah. The fourth word you used in, you said each of those, remember the word? Parts. Does God have parts? God is spirit. And he doesn't have parts. Our confession says God is spirit, doesn't have parts. It also says he doesn't have passions. We're going to get into that one tonight. This evening a little bit. That's a dicey one. But God doesn't have parts, does he? So that analogy falls apart. Other illustrations have been suggested, like the Trinity is like 3-in-1 shampoo. Or a 3-leaf clover. Or Play-Doh. Right? It's all Play-Doh, but in different forms. Or 3 slices of a pie. Or a 3-headed man. And many others. But the point I really want to make here is there really is no illustration of the Trinity from nature. They all fail at some point. And they all tend to point to one or more 3 Trinitarian heresies. The first one is tritheism, which very simply is a belief in 3 gods. And these 3 gods all share a similar nature, but not the exact same nature. You know, like the Greek gods, for example. You know, they, you could say they were gods, but they didn't all have the exact same nature. But we believe that the three divine persons all share an identical, united nature. And then another Trinitarian heresy I mentioned earlier is modalism. M-O-D-A-L. Modalism. And that's belief in one God who shows himself in three different ways. Sometimes as Father, sometimes as Son, sometimes as Holy Spirit. Modalism views God in purely functional terms. God appears in this person performing a certain function. And then he appears in another form or another person performing a certain function. But in the Bible, we see three persons who eternally coexist. He's not one God with three different names or one God with three different functions, but one God who eternally exists in three persons. And that's how he's revealed in the Bible. That's how we have to deal with that. And then there's another heresy that some of these analogies point to, and that is subordinationism. Does anybody know what that is? Is that on the outline? Okay. A hierarchy, yeah. And so that means that some persons are higher than others. And who's usually put first? Father, then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit comes in third. The Father's most powerful, the Son is next in line, and then the Holy Spirit. Now that's really, if you think about it, that's a form of tritheism. But this idea of a hierarchy, a rank among the persons of God. Now we believe in the essential equality of the three persons. None are greater, none are lesser in their divine essence. So subordinationism isn't accurate either. And all these illustrations of the Trinity fail. They all tend to one or more of these heretical views. So I'm saying all of this about illustrations from nature to say this, that the tri-personality of God is exclusively a truth of biblical revelation. Where did we get this? We got it from the Bible. That's the only place where the Trinity is revealed. It's exclusively a truth of special revelation. It lies outside the realm of natural reason. If people were left to themselves, they would never have come up with the doctrine of the Trinity. People, human beings never would have produced or concocted such a doctrine. We could never have arrived at this truth. If we didn't have a Bible, we would never arrive at this truth that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's a truth of special revelation. So that means a couple of important things. It means, for one thing, that people who reject the Bible are probably going to reject the doctrine of the Trinity. And we can turn it around. The people who hold to the Bible, who really hold to the Bible and understand it, they ought to believe the doctrine of the Trinity. Because that's where it's revealed. So how do we find this truth presented in the Bible? How is it revealed in the Bible? And this is what we're going to start to look into. We don't have time today. I knew we wouldn't have time. But this is what we're going to start to look into. Let me just say for now that there is no single text, there's no single passage that presents the doctrine of the Trinity. You find passages where the three persons are mentioned, you know, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't really prove the doctrine or demonstrate the doctrine. You have to go to other passages to do that. Now, there's one verse in the Bible that some have thought teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. Anybody know what it is? I just want to say some things about this verse. Nobody knows? Take a guess? That's the one. Let's turn there in our Bibles. That's the one. 1 John 5:7. Now, don't you think that if this verse taught the Trinity, that all the Trinitarian heresies would just disappear? Why haven't they disappeared? Well, there's a reason. It's because of this verse. As it reads in King James Version and the New King James. Todd, would you like to read it in the ESV for us, please?
Verse 7.
Yeah, just verse 7.
For there are three that testify.
Yeah, that's the way it is in the New American Standard. Three that testify. And then verse 8, what does verse 8 say in the ESV?
The Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree.
Yeah, and that's pretty much the way it is in the New American Standard that we use. Now here's how it reads in the King James and pretty much in the New King James. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Would that it were that easy. It would just make life so much easier if we could just go to this verse. But that verse doesn't appear in any of the other English translations. I suppose somewhere there's an English Bible where it's found, but it doesn't appear in any of the other trustworthy English translations. And that's because it's not authentic. It's, you could say, with virtual 100% certainty, John did not write that. That there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, Word, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one. And I'd like you to listen to Dr. Robert Martin's explanation of this. He explains it like in a paragraph. He does much better than I could, so I'm just going to read what he says. When Erasmus, you remember Erasmus? He was a contemporary of Martin Luther. When Erasmus' first edition of his Greek Testament appeared, he was criticized by some because the text did not include the words, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And these words were found in many of the editions of the Latin Vulgate. Anybody know what the Latin Vulgate is? You've heard of it before, but what is it? Yes. And it's important. The Vulgate was a translation. It wasn't an original text or a manuscript. It was a translation. Jerome, 4th century. And so Jerome's Latin Vulgate had this verse in it. So, of course, people are expecting. They've read this for years and years, for centuries. It was in the Latin Vulgate. They're used to it. And here comes Erasmus, and he doesn't have that in there. And they're looking at him, and they're wondering what's going on. So he promised that he would include the disputed words in future editions if a single Greek manuscript could be found which contained them. Lo and behold, surprise, such a manuscript was presented to him. And so Erasmus kept his promise and placed the words in his third edition, although in a lengthy footnote he expressed his suspicion that the manuscript had been fabricated deliberately for the occasion. And he omitted the words from his subsequent editions. There's a lot more you could say, but that's a nice, brief explanation. And really, if the translation of this verse, if that was the accurate translation of it, there would be no Trinitarian debates. End of discussion. One verse would end the controversy. Scripture doesn't contain an expressly formulated doctrine of the Trinity. God's Word in the Bible doesn't come to us in the form of a systematic theology. We pick up Grudem, we pick up Burkhoff, we pick up, you know, any number of systematic theologies, and you turn to the chapter on a subject and it's all right there. Proposition, texts. Proposition, texts. It's so nice and neat. The Bible doesn't come to us in a form like that. God did not reveal His truth to us like that. We have to take the materials of Scripture and then we formulate them, we collate them and organize them and formulate them into a systematic theology. So if we're looking for the doctrine of the Trinity in Scripture, we're not going to find it in expressly stated form. Instead, what we find is a God in the Bible who can only be understood in Trinitarian terms. That's what we find. And so as we approach the Bible, we must not expect to find anything like an expressly stated doctrine of the Trinity. Any questions or comments about that before we finish up? Okay, just one final thing that I want to say before a brief review and then we'll close in prayer. One final thing. It's a misconception of the confessions and creeds of the church to think that they were intended to explain why there can be one God in three persons, or explain how there is one God in three persons, or to explain the Trinity in a way that removes all the mystery. Actually, the opposite was the case. The confessions and creeds of the church, any of them, they don't actually explain anything. They don't explain how God can be one in three. They simply maintain that God, in one sense, is one, and in another sense, He's three. That's all they do. But it doesn't explain how that can be. So, what have we seen this morning? We've seen the statement of the doctrine, and then we started to look into the defense of the doctrine. And we've answered two common objections. The Trinity is not in the Bible, the absence of the term from the Bible, and then the doctrine was developed gradually over centuries. We've answered those objections. We've seen that the Trinity can't be accurately illustrated from nature, and we've seen that this is a doctrine that's exclusively revealed in the Bible. So I've taken all this time just to say that. That's been my goal. So now the question is, how do we present this truth to others? And that's what we're going to look into next time. Any questions about any of this? Okay, let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we bow before you this morning as the God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We bow before you to worship you and to honor you. Lord, clouds and thick darkness surround your throne. You are a God who has revealed himself clearly, and yet a God who has revealed himself in ways that are mysterious to us. Your majesty is great. You are the lofty, exalted God. And yet you've made yourself known to us in the person of your Son. And Father, we thank you that we can worship you today. We pray, Lord, that you'll take away every distraction from our hearts and our minds, and grant that we might have liberty and freedom today to focus upon you and to focus upon your glory. Lord, please draw near to us and help us in the inner person, in the inner man, to see something of your greatness and see something of your majesty, that we might bow low in your presence and worship you through Jesus Christ. Please bless our time of fellowship downstairs. And Lord, please meet with us later this morning as we gather for worship. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.